1 Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. One of the things that I love most about the Bible is that it is inspired by God and authoritative, and it is absolutely the revelation of God himself, of who he is and what his will is for us, the way of salvation. It is able to make us wise to salvation. It is useful for instruction and correction and training and righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work. And that's regardless of the day and age that we live in. It's regardless of the culture that we live in. It's regardless of the racial tensions or socioeconomic situations or political scenarios that we find ourselves in. This is the inspired word of God. And I believe with everything that I am, from the day, the moment of my regeneration, that every word of God is true, that every word is inspired, that every word, down to verb tenses and particular articles and indefinite articles and endings in the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic, that every bit of it is inspired. But it's inspired not only in its content, but it's also inspired in the way it is presented. That what it says and what it says to the church and what it says to us, every bit of it we can fully trust as it reveals Jesus, as it reveals our own hearts, and as it shows us the world that is to come. Now, I love those things about the Bible. And as a pastor, there are some subsets of those things that I also love dearly. And that is this, that when it comes to dealing with my own heart, it comes with dealing with the hearts of God's people. When it comes to shepherding God's flock, that I'm not left wondering what to say and what to do. That we have, particularly in the New Testament letters, the New Testament epistles, God-inspired pastoral counsel of how to deal with a large series of problems, from anxiety and worry to fear to sexual immorality to temptation to covetousness to bitterness to everything that is possible to experience in the Christian life. I don't have to kind of go to the word with some general ideas and then create out of it a bunch of scenarios of what to do. That I have letters that show me what inspired apostles did in specific pastoral situations. It is for me a guide, the guide, to help me to understand how to shepherd well the church of God. Now, as I think about that, as I think about the epistles as the inspired counsel, I'm often asking myself this kind of a question. That is, how do the apostles deal with suffering? How do the apostles deal with women in difficult marriages? How do the apostles deal with men who are having difficulties in their works? How do the apostles deal with specific scenarios and seeing the epistles as case studies of how to help God's people? One of the dangers of finding anything that becomes the main thing in a person's ministry is that thing begins to shape your view of ministry and your view of how to minister to people in a way that supersedes the scriptures. And let me give you an example of that. If I said to you that the thing that shapes my life is something, even something good, like, let's say, the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ, and I said, that's it. That's the thing that's going to shape every piece of my ministry, that's going to shape everything that I say and everything that I do, then it begins to be difficult to merely preach the cross in light of other passages. For instance, and what we're going to see today and what other points in Scripture when it comes to dealing with sin, when it comes to dealing with hope, when it comes to dealing with the difficulties in this life, yes, the cross is often employed to give help, to give counsel, to give direction, to give example, to give hope, to give encouragement. However, the cross, as central as it is not the only motivation for every example in the New Testament. There are other things. Jesus said, if you, as a matter of fact, want to gain your life, what should you do? You should lose it. Okay? So is the cross integral to that idea of losing your life? Yes. But what is at the heart of that very desire that Jesus speaks about? It's that you want to keep your life. How many of you want to keep your life? How many of you just want to lose it forever? Well, isn't that a very self-centered idea, that you should be motivated by something as central as keeping your life forever? That seems a little bit self-centered, doesn't it? But Jesus uses it as a motivation of dying to yourself and taking up your cross. There, the motivation isn't the cross itself. The motivation that takes us to the cross is the desire to keep our lives. That's why the study of the text of the Bible is so important. Because I can take any good thing, even a biblical thing, and if I address that single thing as the only thing that means anything in the Christian life, then I'm going to have to twist text, I'm going to have to misuse text, I'm going to have to ignore text, and deal with only the principle that I have. Now, why am I even making this introduction? Well, it's striking me more and more recently about how we as Christians ought to be whole Bibled people. That from Genesis to Revelation, this is the revelation of God. And whatever your favorite book is, let's say your favorite book is Ecclesiastes and you've decided to shape your life on the book of Ecclesiastes, here's the bottom line, is Ecclesiastes isn't everything that God has given us. It's the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Is the doctrine of God to shape us? Yes. Is the doctrine of the Trinity to shape us? Yes. Is the doctrine of heaven and hell to shape us? Yes. In other words, everything that God has revealed from beginning to end is to shape us. And I think about this, what kind of legacy, I'm not sure I'm going to leave any, but if I leave a legacy when I go, what will Stephen be known for? When we think of some of our favorite pastors, some of our favorite preachers or authors, and they sometimes are shaped by a specific thing. Like, oh yeah, yeah, he's known for this thing. She is known for this thing. And I thought, what a great legacy it would be to leave behind, people can't remember what I preached. Okay, well, let me explain that. That they don't remember any specific thing that Stephen was about. Oh, Stephen, he's the whatever fill in the blank guy. But to be able to look back and say, you know, it wasn't that he preached any singular thing, but he just kept preaching the Bible. He kept going to books and explained to us, and it was so varied and so diversified because it was so from the text that in the end, we can't say anything other than he preached the Word. Well, what did he preach about the Word? Well, the Word, wherever he found himself, that's it. And that I suggest that's the kind of people we should be. Why? Again, why do I bring this up? Well, I spent several hours this week with a good, dear friend that I've known for a number of years, who's presently in a ministry where that ministry has taken hold of a principle that is shaping everything that they say and everything they do to the point that people concerned that the whole Bible is not being taken into account are leaving that church. And that breaks my heart, and it's sad, but we talked about some things, and we talked about even as pastors, how do we counsel, and as I deal with other pastors, what are the things that shaped our pastoral counsel? Well, I think we fall short if we say anything other than the whole of the Bible. That's what shapes our counsel. That's what shapes our Christian life. That's the thing that is constantly we're delving into and trying to understand. And what can happen then is parts of the Bible are ignored, motivations of the Bible are ignored. And I asked this brother this particular question. I said, you're having this struggle with this pastor that you love dearly and this ministry that you love dearly. How would they deal with the Corinthian church? What kind of counsel would that ministry give to the Corinthian church if they were pastor of that Corinthian church? And that's a good question. What would we say to the Corinthians if we had a sermon, if we have a letter we can write them? We could say things that are absolutely biblical, like, you should pray more. And is that true of the Corinthian church? You should pray more. Absolutely. You should believe the Bible more. Yes. You should look to Jesus more. Yes. You should have a Christ-centered, cross-centered life filled with the gospel. Yes. All of those things are absolutely true. And in some ways, he gets to these different things. But what I love about the 1 Corinthians, it gives me an inspired apostolic pastoral example that those weren't the only things that he said. And that there are varied means, there are varied kind of things. There's not one overly simplified principle that governs everything in the Christian life. And as soon as you've seen a book that says, this is the key to the Christian life, you know what you should do with that book? Throw it away. Because there is no the key. There are principles of the Word of God. There are things that help us. There are certain things that are one facet of the fullness of the Holy Scripture. But the Scriptures cannot be summarized and put on a bumper sticker. The sum of the Christian life can't fit on a bumper sticker. It can't even fit on an internet meme. Believe it or not, it doesn't fit on that. It is the whole of the counsel of God, the whole of the Scripture, in its proper place, in its proper portion. There's no thing, as good a thing as anything might be, there's no summary of the Christian life that is an oversimplified principle that governs everything. Because God has given us more than a single principle or a single thing. There are varied reasons and arguments in the Bible of why we should look to God. There are varied reasons of why we should stay away from sin. There are varied reasons, and the different apostles use different things at different times. The best that we can do is come to the Bible and read all of it. Keep reading the epistles. Keep reading Isaiah. Keep reading the Psalms. Keep reading the Proverbs. Somebody said to me once, you know, I'm having a real trouble with Proverbs because I can't take this principle that I've learned and make the Proverbs make any sense. To which my response is, there's probably something with your principle because all Scripture is God-breathed. I just don't get anything out of the book of Revelation. That's because you've got things that you're thinking about that are skewing that. You say, I can't make sense of Ecclesiastes. It just seems like I want to go kill myself after I read that thing. It's so despairing and so depressing. That was not God's intention with that book. So there are varied reasons. There are varied motivations. The glory of God is frequently a motivation, not for our name, but for your glory, for the glory of Jesus. But there are also things like our glorification. That is a motivation. There are also things like future rewards. You have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by faith in the promises of God. Well, we shouldn't worry about inheritance. We should worry about God. No, both of them in there. Jesus said, if you would save your life, then you will lose it. That's a self-motivation. So is the glory of God, the glory of Jesus, the new heavens and the new earth, the consequences of sin. There are varied motivations of why we do various things that the Bible, God's inspired word, tells us we should be motivated by. And it sounds pietistic. It sounds very religious at first when we take something and make it the only thing. Remember, that thing is one of the things revealed by the Holy Scripture. There are various illustrations. There are agricultural illustrations. There are, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, sport, athletic illustrations. There, the Word of God to me is amazing, isn't it? I've been reading it for 25 years, and still I pick it up, and still I study it, and still I read it, and I say, speak, Lord, and I have my favorite books depending on what I'm reading at the time. Then I go on to the next book, and it's my favorite book. And I have some principle. The thing that I hope keeps me balanced more than anything else in Christian ministry, in my Christian life, if I went down some tracks that I was on 10 years ago, or 5 years ago, or 3 years ago, without the balance of the Word of God, I would run into all kinds of wreckage. Which is why the Word of God is so essential. And submitting ourselves to the text of Scripture. Submitting ourselves to what the Bible says. Because it is God speaking. It is God's Word. Now, what is that connection then? Okay, so there's my introduction. So when we come to chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 and 14, dealing with temptation, here's something that could happen. Maybe you've picked up a principle like we should always, and it's a good principle, and it's true, we should look, in trying to face temptation, we should look to the cross, see the suffering of Jesus and how much he suffered for me, and because of his anguish, that itself ought to keep me from sinning. And sometimes the Bible does use that temptation or that motivation. There are times that the glory of God, you should not enter into temptation. You should not give in to temptation because the glory of God is at stake. And is that a biblical motivation? It is. But is that the biblical motivation in this text, as we've seen over the past couple of weeks? It doesn't negate those other things. It doesn't diminish all those other things. It just tells us that in the apostles' tool belt of ministry, they have many biblical motivations that they're going to use to encourage us, to help us, to strengthen us, to keep us from sin, and to glorify God in our lives. So what are we looking at this morning? We're looking at the idea of taking heed, particularly to temptation. And we have to submit to the text, ask ourselves, what is the text saying? What is God saying to us through the text? And how are we to, at least in this passage, what kind of information do we get about avoiding sin, avoiding temptation, so that God will be magnified through Jesus Christ in his work and redemption in us? Okay, it's a long intro. The connection and flow of this text, notice verse 12, which I read, is, in light of what he has just written, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, let me just pause and say, does anybody in here, as a believer, think that you stand? Come on. Think, I don't mean you're standing, but that in regards to Christ, in regards to the gospel, you are standing steady. You're standing on the rock, you're believing on the Lord Jesus, or you're repenting, you're having faith, you're doing all these things. Okay, let me ask again, and if you're a professing Christian, I hope you could say this, that you think that you stand. Okay? Now, this text is for you. And if you didn't raise your hand, or you raised your hand in your heart or something like that and just don't want to follow my silly promptings, if you say to yourself, I think that I stand, that this text is for you. This text is for me. Let anyone who thinks that he stands. Okay, so everybody raise your hand physically in your heart. This is for you. What are you to do? You are to take heed. You're to take account. You're to think. You're to watch. You're to consider. Because here's what can happen. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, because if you don't, what does the text say might happen to you? You would fall. Is anybody concerned about falling? And falling in the context doesn't mean small, short falls into sin with which you are recovered. The fall here, in light of what happened previously, was the falling of the people's bodies in the wilderness so they didn't enter into the promise. The falling here is what he says back in chapter 9, last verse, that I myself should be disqualified, counted as unworthy to enter the kingdom. So if we think presently that we stand, we should take heed, lest in thinking that we stand, we should fall. So here's the motivation. Do you want to stand? Do you want to stand in the day of judgment? Do you want to fall away from God? Do you want to fall away from Christ? Do you want to go apostate? Do you want to commit treason against the Lord, that he will cast you away from himself forever and say to you, I never knew you? If you want to stand in the day of judgment and not fall, then this text is for you. And isn't it a glorious thing that God doesn't leave us in the dark about this? Look, do you want to stand and not fall? Yes. Well, I hope you figure out how to do that. What? Yeah, I hope you somehow figure out how that won't happen to you. No, God says, I can tell you. I can tell you how you can continue to stand. I can tell you how not in the end to fall away from Christ. I can tell you how in the end to keep yourself in the most holy faith. Isn't that good news? So we might look at this and go, we're temptation. No, this is good news for us. God is so loving toward us. He's going to tell us the means for our continuing in the faith. Isn't God good? Doesn't God love us as his people? Doesn't he show what magnificent love there is, that he can tell us how to keep ourselves in the love of Christ? All right, so that's the connection and flow. And so he's going to tell us to take heed, therefore, to two categories of things. The first thing is what we're going to look at this week, the way to prevent apostasy by taking heed, particularly to temptation. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 15 to 22, taking heed to participation. I'll explain that when we get there. But this week, it's just temptation. So here's the summary of it, is that if you want to take heed in thinking that you stand and want to make sure that you don't fall in apostasy utterly away from God, utterly away from Christ, then here's what you're to take heed to, which is temptation. All right, well, let's look at it under these heads. First of all, here he tells us, beginning of verse 13, that the presence of temptation is inevitable. In a fallen, broken, sinful world, you cannot and I cannot escape temptation. We have recent news stories of families who've done everything they can to keep their children away from the world, right? Because that's where the temptation is out there in the world. But it doesn't take into account what we believe about the depravity of our own hearts. The problem is not merely what's out there. There is problem out there, by the way. There are many problems out there, but they're not merely out there. They're in here, and they're in here, and they're in the hearts of our children. They're in the hearts of one another. So the presence of temptation is inevitable. He says this in verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." In other words, temptation is common to man. If you're a man, if you're a woman, if you're a human being, temptation will be a reality in your life. And we see, secondly, also in this verse, the matter of temptation is universal. That temptation is not only common to man, but it is common. It is common to man. There's no temptation that has overtaken you. Here the imagery is of someone who's just walking down the street and somebody sneaks up behind them. They're waiting behind the tree and they walk past them and they jump over them and they grab them and they overtake them. It's like a burglar or a thief or a renegade who comes up behind you and sneaks up behind you. And we feel that, don't we? They're, oh, I've got temptation. Oh, no, I'm overtaken by this temptation. And Paul tells us this, it's universal. It's common. One of the things that we do with our temptation is think that nobody understands me. And that's what the devil loves. Nobody's tempted like you. Nobody understands your struggles. You're all by yourself. You're all alone. You're in the church and nobody understands you. And you're isolated and you're all by yourself. And you're, oh, I guess I am. Oh, nobody understands you. Oh, I guess you're right. But that's the devil. If you think you're here and you're alone, that's the devil. God says your temptation, the thing you struggle with, is common. You're not the only person. And it's selfish to think so, and it's unbiblical. These are common matters of temptation. So whatever those temptations may be, there are common themes. How many struggle with anxiety? Go on, be honest, just hand up. You get anxious about things, you can't control things, things get out of hand. Okay, now more hands go up, right? And not anxiety in the sense of what motivates you to do something, but something that either causes you despair or fear or sleeplessness or something that is not productive but actually is destructive. Okay, anxiety. Okay, now some of you have anxiety over finances. Some of you have anxiety over your kids. Some of you have anxiety over your health. And those particulars may be particular to you, but anxiety is a common temptation. What about lust? Sexual? Okay, we got hands going up. I didn't ask for them. All right? And in lust of the flesh, whether it's eating or drinking or sexual or self-indulgence or laziness. All right, now I've got more of you. All right. So, but there are the particulars are those particulars, but lust or desires just to give in what I want, to not fight against them, to give in to what I want. It's common. Doesn't mean everybody deals with it in the same way. Doesn't mean everybody's particulars, but that's a common thing. So whether it's fear or anxiety or bitterness, how many are prone to, prone to bitterness. Somebody offends you and you just can't let it go. And you're now months and years later, even that person has come to you and they've said, oh, please forgive me. I'm sorry. I made a mistake. We didn't handle that rightly, whatever. And you still have it as a laundry list of things that you complain about with other people. Or that you complain about in your heart. Those are common things. The particular that Stephen offended you in this certain way, maybe I didn't. I probably have if you've been around any time at all. So that is very common. But if not, still, the bitter person, the fuel for that fire is varied, but the fire itself is common. So there are these temptations. There are diverse triggers. There are varied manifestations of what you do with it. You know what some people do with anxiety? They eat. What some people do, They self-harm. You know what other people do? They medicate themselves through addictive drugs and alcohol. Others do, they watch a whole series of Netflix movies in order to get their conscience not worrying or thinking about that anymore. People do all kinds of things, and you can do some of those things and not be sinning, but the manifestations are different. And so Paul says, if you want to take heed to temptation, you need to understand first, it's inevitable. You cannot escape it. You cannot keep your kids from it. And that the matter of temptation is universal. The third thing in taking heed to temptation is that the sovereign over temptation, the one who is even controlling all temptation, is God himself. God is, from beginning to end, the sovereign Lord who is orchestrating all things for the good of his people. He's working all things for the good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And he is the one. Notice in verse 13, no temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape. So he's not only overseeing and manifesting or seeing control of the particular temptation, he's also, as we'll talk about in a minute, sovereignly providing a way of escape. And he's also sovereignly making sure that that particular temptation that overtakes you is not too much that you can handle as a Christian filled with his Spirit. It sounds like somebody's in control of this thing. It's not, you know what? Temptations come, temptations go. It's just the way the universe works. In the end, just cling to Jesus, and in the end, everything will be okay. No, God is sovereign over your temptations. He is the sovereign over temptation. Fourth, notice what he tells us, if we're to take heed, and that is the escape from temptation. And I could put here all, every single one, without exception, there's no footnote here that Paul gives us. The escape from temptation, period, is provided every single time. If you're caught in a sin, if you're snared in a sin, if you keep falling into a sin, it's not because God hasn't provided. As a matter of fact, this is rooted in his faithfulness. Notice in verse 13, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. If any of you say, this temptation come, and it's beyond my ability to escape. You know what you're saying? God is not faithful to me. God is faithful to everybody else. It says it here in his word. There's no way of escape. I can't do anything other than this sin. I can't. What you're saying is God is maybe faithful to other people, but he's not faithful to me to make a way of escape for me. And you know what you'll do when you think that God doesn't make you a way of escape? You'll just go on in it. You won't even try to escape. And after a while, you'll fool yourself into thinking that this is just the way that it has to be to the end of the life, because God is not faithful to me, and it's his fault that I'm even tempted, and he's sovereign over this. If he really wants me, I've heard this, if he really wants me not to sin, he should not give me the opportunity to sin. Well, I guess he could kill you. Is that what you're, I mean, he can take you and glorify you and put you into heaven, and some people have actually said, well, yeah. But what an opportunity to test and see that the Lord is faithful. The escape from temptation is provided. But here, to understand what he means by escape, here's what some people mean by escape. There's a pit of sin that I love. Oh man, I love this pit of sin. And I love it so much, I hide it from other people so they can't enjoy it with me. Okay, so here's my pit of sin. In the bottom of that pit, I know there are alligators, and I know there are spears, and I know there's poison, I know there are snakes and spiders and things that creep around in the muck, and there's all this stuff. But man, I like going down into this pit. And I know it's going to kill me, and I know it's going to destroy me, and I keep going over and over again. Here's what escape for some looks like. I want the ability to crawl down, to climb down, to fall down, to stand on the edge of this pit, to get in the middle of it, to enjoy it as much as I can without getting in trouble, and then I want to escape. Come on. I want that. I want to indulge as much as my flesh wants to be satisfied and not have any consequences from it. So, and I'm talking about bitterness, I'm talking about anxiety, I'm talking about fear, I'm talking about gossip, I'm talking about gluttony, I'm talking about everything. I want to do enough that there's no significant consequences, and when I'm in the middle of it, engaged with it, and I think that I'm done with it, I want a way of escape. This passage will give you no hope. It's the temptation from which God makes an escape. Well, what's the difference? Well, to understand escape, we must understand the path from temptation to sin. And thankfully, the Bible gives us an excellent summary of this. Please turn to James chapter 1, verse 14. If you can understand this and what God's way of escape is, or at least when it comes, then we will be way further along in how we address sin. So notice, please, in James 1, beginning with verse 13. First of all, to correct the people I mentioned a minute ago who blame God for their temptation, verse 13, since he is sovereign, he must be tempting me. Verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted, being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, amen, and he himself tempts no one. Now he tests, but he doesn't tempt. I won't go into that now. Verse 14, here's what happens. Here's what happens with temptation. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Look, imagine that you don't like crawfish at all. Like, it makes you sick to your stomach to think about crawfish, what they are, and have them on your plate. And then you came into my house, and I had a big plate of crawfish. And I said, I slid it out in front of you, and smell that. Smell it. Doesn't that smell good? Aren't you just tempted to eat that whole plate? So, imagine, okay, you have to use your imagination. Imagine you hate them. Okay, now, don't you want to eat the whole plate? Now, some of you are like, yeah, right on. But some of you, a wonderful chocolate mocha cheesecake like Emily makes me for my birthday. Some of you will look at that and you're like, I would rather have ice cream. Or I would like, me, I'm tempted. I want to eat that whole thing. Like, as soon as possible. There are certain things, there are certain desires that you have. I can put out in front of, I can put porn in front of some of you and you would not be tempted. You would walk right away. Others put you in a room together and know that there was no way anybody would ever know anything and you would be tempted. There are certain things, forgiving people. Some of you are not, you just forgive people. That's not your particular temptation. You say, God has been gracious to me. God's forgiven me. You've sinned against me. All right, I forgive you. But some of you, you put a big plate of bitterness out there, and you will eat that till everything is gone. You put a big plate of fear out there, you'll eat it until you'll lick that plate clean. But there are other plates I'll put out there that they don't entice us. They don't entice you. So notice what James says. Each one is tempted when? When he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So there's this fodder out there. There are these things out there. There are billboards. There are catalogs. There are things that entice us. There are disappointments in relationships. There are all kinds of things. And some of us just seem to walk unscathed through some of those things. Others of us are like, and what happens? You are lured and enticed by your own desires. It's kind of like Velcro and Teflon. Some of you have Teflon hearts when it comes to sexual temptation. And that Velcro comes, doesn't do anything. Some of us have Velcro hearts that go along with those temptations. There are other things. Try to convince me to go rob a bank in order to buy some drugs and get high? No. Some people are very deeply tempted by that. So it doesn't make the heart any different. It means the kind of temptation, desire is different. And so notice what he goes on to say. So those things are out there. Temptations are reality in a fallen world. There's temptations in this room, in church, right now, taking place in some of your heart and minds. So church will not escape it. Only glory will escape that. So what happens? Well, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires. Then, desire, when it has conceived, okay, my desire makes connection and consummation with that temptation. That's the imagery here is sex. That's a whole imagery. My heart is one of the two people. The temptation is the other of the two people. When they consume it, what happens? They conceive and give birth to what? Sin. And then sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So giving into that temptation. So look at the pattern here. There's temptation, which is out there in here. The desire that begins to move toward it and desire it, when the two are consummated and act on the temptation, sin happens, and the consequence, the wage of sin, is death. So here's where we want to deal with temptation, right? At what stage? What stage do we, in our flesh, want to deal with sin? Yeah, somewhere between sin and death. Right? I want to sin, but I don't want to die. Because isn't that the lie from the beginning from the devil? You will not surely die. You can sin. You can take the apple. You can taste of it. You can look at it. You can evaluate it for yourself. And you can enjoy it. It's only a bite. But you will not surely die. So when we've taken the bite and we find ourselves hiding in shame, what do? We say, help! Help me! I need rescue from this sin. Yeah, it's a little late. It's a little late. The rescue doesn't come from the sin itself. Notice back in, as we go back to 1 Corinthians then. Is that all I had to say from there? I think so. Yes, from verse 15. Now go back to 1 Corinthians. Where does God give the escape? He gives the escape with the temptation. Not with the engagement of the actual sin. He gives the escape when you're standing at the edge of the pit and you're tempted to jump in. He said, look, stop. There's a way out. There's a way away. There's a way that you don't have to sin and you don't have to conceive and it doesn't have to lead to death. And if you're to make it to the end and stand and not fall in the end, you need to know that this is very crucial. The crucial point is pre-sin. Now, is there sin in the desire? Yes. Okay, that's another discussion. Also, there is sin in the fact that I even desire sin. But I'm talking about the consummation of the sin, the actual action of the sin. The crucial action is pre-sin. What do I do before this happens? How do I escape before it's consummated? Well, what is the escape? Well, Paul doesn't give us a whole lot of information here. But what he promises is this: the escape from the temptation is always provided, and I would assert, as we're going to come back to later, that the escape is as varied as the particulars. I'm going to talk about the escape, what the escape is, in just a couple of minutes. Number five, the strength over temptation is given. You say, oh, I hope God gives me the strength in that moment. It's given. It's guaranteed. You say, well, how can it be guaranteed and yet I don't escape the sin? Well, let me ask you this. Do you think I have the ability to lift 100 pounds over my head? Yes. Thank you. There's confidence from my boy there. All right? And yet, if I don't, does that mean I don't because I didn't have the strength or because I wish not to? See, the question is, we, in relation to the Holy Spirit, have we been given the Holy Spirit? Have we been given all things that pertain to life and godliness? Yeah. And despite the fact that I will sin until my dying breath, is that because I don't have the ability by God's grace and by God's provision and God's power to overcome it? I know that was a long question. Do I sin because I can't do anything other than sin? Or do I sin because there's a problem with my will and my desires? Notice what he says here in verse 13. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now, we either believe that or we don't. He will not let you. That's his faithfulness. Whatever temptation he brings, allows to come your way, however you want to phrase it, we never can legitimately say, I had no ability to resist it. If so, then God's a liar and you're smarter than he is. And is that a hard saying? My answer is yes. But it's true. It's the devil who says, you don't have the ability, give in to it. God says, I've given you the ability. I will always give you a temptation which you will be able to handle if you would but exercise faith and obedience to me. But notice what he says. But with the temptation, what is the ability to escape the temptation? It is in escaping. He provides the way of escape. So here's the temptation. Here's the way of escape. The ability is not to jump into sin and then get out. The ability is, before I sin, to take the path of escape. That's the ability. That's the ability. Now, is it true once I jump into the sin, I have the inability to get myself out? I would say in one sense, absolutely. That's what the word overtaken means. It's what Paul talks about in Galatians. If any of you is overtaken in a trespass, let those of you who are spiritual restore one with a spirit of gentleness, lest you yourself be tempted. Is there a sin that, the sense in which I'm so eroded in my will and my power and I've grieved? I mean, what do I do when I sin? I grieve the Holy Spirit, right? What happens to the power I have to obey God once I sin and grieve the Spirit? It's diminished. He's diminished. And for his own good and sovereign purposes, he may allow me to stay there. Now, he will rescue me from the sin. He will show mercy. He will enable me to know forgiveness and the cleansing of guilt. I'm not talking about all that. But having engaged in that sin, the sin is a sin. And as Christians, do we want just merely to escape the consequences of sin? Is that as low as we can set the bar? I just don't want to get in trouble for my sin. Don't we love God and love righteousness and love the work of Jesus? I don't want to just escape the consequences of sin. I want to escape sin. I want to not sin. Because of the consequences of sin on other people's lives, my family, those I love, my church, the glory of God, I want to escape not just the consequences of sin. I want to escape sin itself. Sin breaks my fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It hides his face from me. Thanks be to God, I can seek it again. But do I really want it broken in that way? The strength over temptation is given. And so here's his conclusion. As we zoom out and look at the Corinthians, the fact that they're going back to idols, they're going back to the prostitutes, they're eating meat sacrificed to idols, associated with idols, they're causing their brothers and sisters to stumble, they are infighting against one another. What is his counsel here? Take heed, lest when you think that you stand, you should fall. What do I should I take heed to? Temptation. The way to avert the path to once and finally apostatizing and departing from Jesus is by keeping watch on yourselves. Keeping watch of one another. To remember, temptation is inevitable and it's universal. But God is the sovereign Lord over it, who always gives a way of escape and who gives the strength of escape if we will but pursue that. Isn't that good news? Is that good news for any of us in here? It's good news. Therefore, what does he say? Therefore, Corinthians, you know what you should do with that? Just trust the Lord and see what he does. No. He says, run away! Flee! When you're standing on the edge, you see it, you know the escape, and you run it. You look for it, and you watch it, and you know what your particular temptations are, and you exercise your earnestness of heart toward the Lord and toward Christ. Verse 14, therefore, for this reason, my brother, because of these things, because God has given a way of escape, you run. You run. You flee. You know what your sins are. You know what your temptations are. You know the things that so easily beset you and the sins that hold you back. You know what you should do when tempted by them? You should run and flee and find the way of escape. Why? Because it's always there and God always enables you to do so. How different from a passive, I'll just kind of wait on Jesus to deliver me from this sin one day. Husbands, love your Christ, your wife as Christ has loved the church. Oh, I hope that someday I might not fall into sin and bitterness and anger and frustration and disappointment. And someday that Jesus gets around to sanctify me. What do you do? When you're tempted to not love your wife as Christ loves the church, what do? You flee. You flee the temptation. You flee and you flee to Christ and you look to Christ and you look to his word and you beg for the help of the Holy Spirit and you say, what does God want me to do as opposed to what God doesn't want me to do here? And it applies to all across the board, from anxiety to fear to bitterness to gluttony to laziness to whatever it may be. Therefore, my beloved brethren, here's my counsel. Flee. Flee temptation. Everybody's temptation is different. For some of you, it means not going to certain places, not watching certain things, not listening to certain things, not eating certain things, not staying up a certain hour of the night, not getting up a certain hour of the day, not doing things, not driving down that road, not going to that kind of a place. Whatever it is, if you know it's the way of temptation for you, what do you do with it? You flee it with the ability that God gives, with the path that God gives. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee. Don't linger with it. Don't toy with it. Don't coddle it. It is not your friend. Jesus is. And he's made a way of escape, and you can set your eyes on him and follow after him. Now, there's good news. The gospel is good news, but this is a part of the gospel. Do you know that? This is a part of the good news. What is the good news? That God is sovereign over your temptations and makes a way of escape and gives you the ability to flee from it. That's good news, because I hate sin. I hate the consequences of sin for his glory. So by way of application, let us be sobered by the reality that every sin is a mini fall and a mini apostasy from the Lord. Every time we sin, if that sin has its ultimate desire, you know that anger that you have towards your brother or your sister? I'm talking about you young people. You know if that sin had its way, what you would do to your brother or sister? You would kill them. That's what hatred is. Hatred is murder in your heart. Every time you are frustrated and angry and sinfully lash out and speak ugly against your sibling, if that sin had its way, and it's only God's grace that is restraining you from that, by the way, but if that sin had its way and God unleashed you, you would kill them. You would jump on them and choke them till the very life and breath was out of them. Husband, wife, those angry, bitter words that you speak with one another, you know what would happen if God unleashed that and allowed you to go that way? You would kill one another. In the middle of the night, you take a knife and plunge it into their chest or pull out. Horrible things would happen. You know what would happen with all of the sexual temptations? Follow that line out. If our sexual temptations had their way, you know, if gluttony had its way, if laziness had its way, just think about all of those sins. Those are not our friends. They're pressing us out to the ultimate enfleshment of those things. They are not our friends. Self-pity will lead to despair and suicide. That's what that sin wants to do to you. The guilt of condemnation wants you to want to kill yourself and bring the death penalty on yourself. That's what guilt does. And what should you do with that particular sin? You should flee to Christ and look to the cross and find release from condemnation and guilt and stop it. And I tell you what, if you're guilty against yourself and you're carrying your own guilt, you know what often comes into play with that is you carry the guilt of others and you won't let it go. So be sobered by the reality that every sin is a mini fall and apostasy from the Lord. How wretched are we still? Which brings the good news. Be thankful that by the grace of Jesus, we are restored and made clean when we repent and we turn to Him and we flee to the cross from our treason. If God gave us what our heart wanted every time we sinned, we would go away from the Lord forever. That is the fact and that is the reality. If God unleashed us in our desires, we would depart from Christ forever and be separated from Christ forever. But every time He graciously comes and draws us and gives repentance and grants faith and restores us and all of our sin and all of our iniquity and all of our treason, God's blood through Christ is sufficient to completely wash us from all of our holy treasons. And there is nothing that you and I have done that is not able to be cleaned by the blood of Christ. There is no sin greater than His cleansing power. And it's fleeing to Him. And though we commit these sins that deserve wrath, that deserve judgment, He says, come to Me and be clean. Come to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. So this is where Jesus is preached. This is where Jesus is magnified. We don't have this power in and of ourselves. It's Christ who has given us His Spirit that enables us to do this. And even when we fail, where do we look? We look to Christ. We go to Him. We go to the cross. We go to His grace. And we say, Lord, is there mercy for such a sinner as I? And He says, where sin is abounded, grace much more abounds. Third, that being the case, let us be vigilant in taking heed to our particular temptations. What are the particular things that we are tempted by? And most of us have been around here long enough, we know exactly what they are. We can list them. We can put them on a sheet of paper, A, B, C, D. If I'm ever going to fall, if I'm going to ever depart from the Lord and apostatize, here are my three Achilles heels that I know that are sins. And some of them, by the way, are sins that are what we call soft sins. We look at some sins like lust or anger. Those are hard sins, right? Those are sins that everybody can see as sinful. But what about sins like anxiety? Anxiety seems like such a passive victimization. But is anxiety a sin in the Bible? Why? Because it's the absence of trust and confidence and worship and trusting in the Lord. Is fear, I mean, you know, somebody's really afraid of something, Can that be sin? Yes, it absolutely can be sin. So we look at the person who lusts and we say, that's a bad sin. We look at the person who fears or self-doubts and we say, well, that's a soft sin, poor person. No, we ought to say, no, that's not good for you. I love you, but no, guilt and condemnation and fear and anxiety. You want to victimize yourself, but you're not fleeing from it. You're destroying yourself. You're destroying people around you. You're destroying the glory of God in one sense, or diminishing that in your life because you want to victimize yourself, to which we ought to say, no, 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 no. I need to be vigilant in taking heed. We need to be vigilant to taking heed in the way that Jesus says through his apostle here to our particular temptations. Let us be earnest in taking hold of the varied means of our escape. Here's where we get to the escape. So what is my escape? How do I escape from my particular sin? Okay, so think about what it is. What is it? Where are my temptations? Where am I most likely to fall and sin against the Lord? And what are the means for that? Well, it comes down, in some ways, very simply to this. The Word of God. Would you agree that Adam and Eve did a lot of damage to the world when they disobeyed God? Yeah. I'd say that's a fair representation of the matter. What is the only thing that would have kept them from sinning? The Word of God. The Word of God. He revealed to them, if you eat of this fruit, you will die. And it's only if they had taken heed to his word and said, you know what, we believe God. And therefore, we're not going to take and eat. We're not going to banter about with this silly serpent. We're not going to take it into hand ourselves to evaluate it and think about it and make our own independent judgment. The only thing that could help us escape is the Word of God. And what is the Word of God? Now it's Genesis through Revelation. It is the Word of God. What is the primary means of escape? It is seeing sin for what it is, knowing who we are, knowing who God is, how he has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of the means of grace he gives us for that. That's why, going back to the introduction, we ought to be whole Bible people. But it's the Word of God and communion with God. Notice who wasn't around when Eve ate of the fruit and Adam. Who wasn't around? God wasn't. Let that soak in a second. I just came to it myself. Because what happened? I'm talking about God in his manifest presence in the garden. He wasn't there. What do you think that would have happened if they cried out to the Lord and ran to him and fled the temptation? Who would have come to them? But after the sin, he comes. They were not in present communion with God. I'm not saying that's a sinful thing here, but they were not aware of God's presence. They only did it in the absence of God's presence. You know the only time we sin? When we are mentally absent of the presence of God. Now, God is present everywhere. He's present in various ways. But I'm talking about when we are thinking, God is here and God is with me and I love God and I want to commune with him. I'm going to listen to his word. Temptation has a way of significantly diminishing in its power when we are in communion with God. So cultivating an awareness of his presence in communion with him through prayer and talking to him, in the midst of that temptation, saying, God, here I am again. Please help me. I don't want to do this. I don't want to go into this. Please show me the way of escape. Please show me who to call. Please show me who I should pray, or who I should have pray. Please tell me how to act. Please tell me what street to drive down. Please show me some other way. I don't want to go this way again. Please, I want your communion, and I want your word. Speak to me, and we go to the word. We go to communion. It's very hard, very hard, I would assert, to brazenly sin when we're in the Word of God and communing with God in prayer. Not impossible, but it makes it sure a lot more difficult. And not only that, the way of escape in the varied means includes the community of the church in relationships of transparency and accountability. Think of the one another's of the New Testament. We are to confess our sin to, we are to pray to, we are to minister to, and the list goes on and on. We are to admonish. So do we only need God and nobody else? Well, if we read the Word of God, his answer is you need other people too. because I've said so. Because I've established it, and I've established my church to be a means of the word and a means of prayer and a means of communion with me. When they're not there, I will be there and I will be with you and I will not forsake you. But when you have access to the body of Christ, you better very well use that as a means, because it's the means that God has given. Sometimes the way of escape will be a phone call, an email, reaching out, asking for help. Sometimes it will be in the middle of the night, where communion with God and prayer and the Holy Spirit is the only thing that will be there accessible to us. But let us walk away because we care for our souls, right? Is everybody still with me? You still think you stand? You still don't want to fall in the end? Everybody wants to make it in the presence of God and His glory and a new heavens and a new earth, to enjoy God forever, to enjoy His kindnesses, His good gifts, where the Lamb is all of the glory, where we eat of the marriage supper of the Lamb forever and ever, and the joys of this world are but a shadow of the joys that will be received by us for eternity. Anybody still want that? Then take heed, lest when you think you stand, you should fall, and take heed particularly to temptation. And flee. From that temptation and the idolatry and the sins. Flee to Christ. Flee to His means. Flee to His word. Flee to prayer. Flee to the church. Flee to accountable and transparent relationships. May God give us help in doing so. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, thank You for loving us so much to assure that there's no temptation that is too powerful by the grace of the Holy Spirit for us to escape. Lord, it is a shameful thing when we realize that reality and look back on the catalogs of our sin. Lord, if You should mark iniquity, who would stand? But there is grace, there is mercy with You, that You may be feared. And we flee to Christ now. We look to the Lord Jesus, His atoning sacrifice, that there is no sin committed so frequently. There's no sin that has been committed so deeply that He is not sufficient as our Savior to take away and carry away as our scapegoat all of our sins, from the least of them to the greatest. And what a marvel to think right now, when we flee to Christ, all of our sins, from the least to the greatest, all of them, even things that we're not aware of, things we haven't thought about, things we're not aware of, that right now we can be made white as snow and as white as wool again. So please, that being the case, help us to take hold of the grace that You provide in our temptations. As we come next week to look at taking heed to our participation either with idols and demons or with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, help us this week to be marked as a people that flee from sin and flee to our great Savior. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.